Please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 13 and read through verse 21. This is the parable of the rich fool found in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to him, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and this revelation of our triune God to us. We pray that we would see Jesus Christ in this parable of the rich fool, that we would learn to walk in his ways according to your spirit. Please illumine the text by the power of your Holy Spirit so that we might do this and see him clearly tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. These are biblical admonitions to us about gaining wisdom. Our great God is all wise. He is, in fact, wisdom itself. And throughout the Bible, believers are repeatedly told to display this attribute of God in our lives every day. The book of Proverbs over and over encourages readers to be wise and admonishes them for acting out of folly. The psalmists are often seeking wisdom and understanding from the Lord. There's a reason that Psalms and Proverbs and a few other books are called wisdom literature. And of course, our Lord Jesus is also adamant in his refusal to suffer fools and in his calls to live wisely according to God's word. So the Bible has a lot to say about wisdom, but the Bible also has a lot to say about fools. Here's one from Psalm 14. "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.'" Or from Proverbs 18. "A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul." Or one from Isaiah. "For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink." When Jesus was crafting this parable, it's tempting to think he had Isaiah 32 in mind. For he says the fool is the one who leaves the craving of the hungry unsatisfied and deprives the thirsty of drink. And this man says, "Let's eat and drink and relax, be merry." He is the prototypical fool, the rich fool. To be a fool in the Bible is not simply to be ignorant, to not know something. Now, throughout the Bible, foolishness is often tied up with immorality. Fools are ungodly liars and are often evil and untrustworthy, not merely unintelligent. In our parable this evening, as we have seen, a fool takes center stage. He is the only human character in the parable which is named after him. He is and always will be the rich fool. And so we're going to look at this parable of the rich fool, and we're going to take it in three different sections. First, we'll look at the introduction and occasion for the parable in verses 13 and 14. And then in verses 15 through 19, we'll see the rich fool's dilemma and his selfish solution. And then in verses 20 through 21, we'll see God's condemnation of this fool and Christ's application to the crowd. So first, verses 13 through 14, the introduction and occasion for this parable. Christ here in Luke chapter 12 is in the middle of teaching to the crowds when he is interrupted in verse 13. If you just look back to the beginning of this chapter, in verses 1 through 12, verse 1 says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And then he teaches for these 12 verses. So Christ is in the middle of teaching many thousands of people who are trampling over one another to get closer to him. This crowd is made up of his disciples. It's also the followers that he has attracted over his ministry. And of course, there are always the Jewish leaders who are there trying to hear him say something that they can put him on trial for, that they can condemn him for. Both, it's interesting when we look at the content of this teaching of Christ, that both before and after this parable of the rich fool, Christ is teaching content that is included in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. So just a little bit before this, in Luke chapter 11, the beginning of Luke chapter 11, we have Christ's teaching on the Lord's Prayer. He gives his disciples the Lord's Prayer, which of course comes in Matthew chapter 6, as in the Sermon on the Mount. And then, just after this parable, he gives his do not be anxious teaching that comes in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount as well. But we see that in verses 22 through 34 of Matthew, or Luke chapter 12. And so this is that same setting when Christ was on the sermon, was giving the Sermon on the Mount. So picture this scene with me that is painted by looking at the context of this parable of the rich fool. Christ is up on a high hill so that everyone around him can hear him. He is there to proclaim the good news of salvation that God is offering through him alone. And all the while, he is pressed on all sides by many thousands of people who are trampling over one another to hear him preach. So all of this is going on, and someone, obviously someone near to Christ, stands up and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This man interrupts Christ's teaching. Now, of course, it's not uncommon in the Gospels for someone to interrupt Christ while he is teaching. Next time I preach, we'll look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is another parable that is told because someone stood up and interrupted Christ. But we see in verse 13 that this interruption has nothing to do with what Christ was teaching. There was nothing in Christ's teaching leading up to the interruption about money or about inheritances or even about relations between family members. No, this man had something on his mind and he needed it addressed immediately. So he interrupts Christ to demand that he help him get the inheritance money from his brother. It's very likely that this man is the younger brother who feels cheated by his older brother who was given charge of their father's inheritance and estate upon his death. It's also likely that this man came alone. His brother did not agree to have Christ arbitrate between them. He simply came to Christ seeking to have Christ agree with him against his brother so that he can have more of the inheritance than the portion that he has already received. But this man interrupts Christ. But at the same time, this is, of course, a providential interruption. Because the parable leads to Christ then telling the crowds to not be anxious about your life. In verse 22, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. This wonderfully comforting teaching that he gives to trust God in all things, to store up treasure in heaven rather than in earthly barns. Well, often in the first century, Jewish teachers, rabbis, would arbitrate inheritance claims. It's something that they would occasionally do. They would hear both sides of the dispute and then give a ruling according to their interpretation of the law. So this man's mistake, this man's question was a bit innocuous. It was common for Jewish teachers to do this, so he could be pardoned with thinking that Jesus would help him in this claim. But this man's mistake was thinking that Jesus was just like any other Jewish rabbi. Like too many who witnessed the teaching of Christ, he did not truly see and hear the Savior standing right in front of him. C.S. Lewis famously said that there are three options people have when confronting when confronted with Christ. They will either brand him a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Well, this man wants a fourth option. He wants Jesus to be his lawyer. He seeks to have his own estimation of a fair split of this inheritance with his brother. And so he commands Jesus to make the final decision on what should happen with their father's estate. He uses in the Greek the imperative mood, which is a command to Christ. Tell my brother to do this, to divide the inheritance with me. This man treated Christ like he was another Jewish rabbi, not the sovereign Lord of the universe. And there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? We must approach our Savior as he is, presented to us in the gospel. Christ is Lord. He is our master. He is not ours to command, and we cannot dictate how he should act. No, we approach him as he is, not as we want him to be or as the way that we think he should be. We cannot, as creatures, demand anything of the Creator, but must follow Christ in humble submission to his holy word. And so Christ does say back to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Christ, of course, will not give in to this man's demands because he came as the one mediator between God and man, not as an arbitrator to settle petty inheritance disputes. But notice then in verse 15. He addresses the parable to the crowd. He says to them, not just to this man who interrupts him. And so then we come to verses 15 through 19, which is the rich fool's dilemma and his selfish solution. The rich fool's dilemma and selfish solution. Verses 15 through 19 say, Christ said to them, that is the crowd of many thousands who were trampling over one another, take care. And be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Christ begins, even before he jumps into this parable, by giving a warning about the evils of covetousness. He says, take care, be on guard. Don't be overrun with desire for material gain that you neglect the weightier matters. Justice, mercy, love, grace, truth, faithfulness, to name just a few. He's saying, don't be so focused on this world that you utterly forget the world that is to come. Paul in Colossians 3:5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. It's false worship. It's putting something else in God's place, worshiping something created rather than the Creator. The heart of this man's interjection about his father's inheritance is covetousness. It is idolatry. The man covets what his brother has, and that leads him down a path of idol worship and neglect of the one true God. And so, to reiterate or emphasize this point about making the pursuit of possessions the center of one's life, Christ tells the parable of the rich fool. Notice, the land, in verse 16, of the rich man produced plentifully. This rich man did nothing to grow his crops. Saying that the land produced plentifully is another way to say that God is the one who produced all that the rich man had. The man isn't able to make a single seed turn into a full-grown plant, let alone an entire field full of them. Only God has that power. And he is gracious to this man by providing him with a large crop. He is overflowing his barns with good things. But does the man acknowledge God? Does he thank God for his wondrous mercy and grace to him? Well, of course, no, he doesn't. He instead of thanking God, he tries to devise a way to make his barns even bigger. To tear down the barns that he had and make bigger ones so that he can rest his feet. He can eat of his stores. He can drink of the fruit of his gardens. And he can be merry in his supposed great accomplishments. In this parable, we see the selfishness of this rich fool on full display. He uses the words I and my 9 times. In these verses, 9 times, he shows that he's only concerned about himself, only about his own property, his own comforts, his own well-being. He is the prototypical fool, only thinking about himself and never even considering God. Notice, too, that this man isn't actively sinning against God and other men. He's not doing anything explicitly against God's law. But that's the point of God's condemnation in verse 20. He's doing nothing. Instead of using the many gifts that God has given him to bless others or giving back to God a portion of what he's graciously been given, this rich fool sits back and plans a party for himself. He's not committing these sins of commission, but is rather committing a whole host of sins of omission. He's failing to follow God's word. He fails to give credit to God for his great success. He has no place for God in the system of his thought. Though he's not in word denying the existence of God, but he is ignoring him and he's not giving him what he is due. This man is a practical atheist. He's living as if there were no God. The English Puritan and Presbyterian minister Stephen Charnock wrote a book called The Existence and Attributes of God. And in that book, he has a discourse on practical atheism, which is an exposition of Psalm 14 and verse 1, which we read earlier. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So Charnock has this to say about practical atheism. Quote, "He regards him as little as if he had no being." This is the fool. He regards God as little as if he had no being. "He said in his heart, not with his tongue, nor in his head. He never firmly thought it, nor openly asserted it. Shame put a bar on the first, and natural reason to the second. Yet perhaps This fool had sometimes some doubts whether there was a God or not. He wished there were not any, and sometimes hoped there were none at all. He could not raise out the notion of a deity in his mind. He couldn't erase it, he said. But he neglected fixing the sense of God in his heart and made it too much his business to deface and blot out those characters of God in his soul, which had been left under the ruins of original nature. Men may have atheistical hearts without atheistical heads. Their reasons may defend the notion of a deity, while their hearts are empty of affection to God. End quote. So this rich fool does not deny the existence of God. He doesn't even take God into consideration at all, which Charnock says is just as bad as outright denial of God's existence. This man is living in a world created by God. He stores grain and good things that God alone can provide. But not once does he acknowledge that God has given him anything that he has. He is a practical atheist because God has no place in his system of thought. He is worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. This is so like the man who asked Jesus this question, who is doing the same thing by his own idolatry. Do you, friends, Christians, beloved members of Christ Church, do you live like this rich fool, as if there is no God to whom you will one day have to give an account? Do you take God into consideration in every aspect of your life? Or are there parts of your life over which you'd rather not let Christ be Lord? Are there secret sins that you hold on to because despite your shame, you can't bear to give them up? Have you so compartmentalized your life that there are areas that you've designated as off limits to God? You say, well, God, you can have Sunday, but Monday through Saturday is my own time. That's my time. Or maybe I've earned what I have through hard work and determination. Why should I have to give a portion of it back to God? Do you, friends, acknowledge the biblical truth that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights? Like the rich fool, everything you have was graciously given to you by God. Would you then hoard what you have rather than acknowledge his lordship over it? Practical atheism is the heart of foolishness. It's denying the reality of God. We all, every single one of us, have something of this rich fool within us. Charnock goes on in Existence and Attributes to talk about the fact that all sin is, in fact, atheism. And this is another extended quote. I apologize. It's heavy, it's weighty, but it's very rich and good. Charnock says, quote, "All sin is founded in a secret atheism. Atheism is the spirit of every sin. All the floods of impieties in the world break in at the gate of a secret atheism. And though several sins may disagree with one another, yet like Herod and Pilate against Christ, they join hand in hand against the interest of God. All the wicked inclinations in the heart and struggling motions, secret repinings, self-applauding confidences in our own wisdom, strength, envy, ambition are sparks from the latent fire of secret atheism. The language of every one of these is, I would be a lord to myself and would not have a God superior to me. And then he concludes, every sin is a kind of cursing God in the heart, an aim at the destruction of the being of God, not actually, but virtually, not in the intention of every sinner, but in the nature of every sin." End quote. So he's saying, well, we don't intend it necessarily, each sinner to a man doesn't necessarily intend to curse God in his heart. But that is what sin is. And every time we sin, that is what we do. All sin is a rejection of the God of salvation, mercy, and grace. The God who is perfectly righteous and holy in all that he does. Every sin is foolishness. Because when we sin, we implicitly say, there is no God. We cannot live as practical atheists, going about our lives and making plans and decisions without considering God. We can't accumulate more and more with no regard for God, for his people, and for the good of others. If we do, we will fare no better than this rich fool. His just and righteous condemnation is what takes up the next section of the text. So in verses 20 and 21, we read, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' And then Christ concludes, 'So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This man, this rich fool, is a practical atheist, giving no regard to God whatsoever, claiming to have earned everything he has on his own merit. Remember the I's and the my's in his speech. He is a fool. And this is precisely the condemnation that God brings down on him in verse 20. This man gave no regard to God, but God was watching him. He saw his selfishness and the confidence that he placed in his own abilities, in his own goods, and called him to account for living life without regard for God. He failed to remember, this rich fool, failed to remember that death is inevitable, that all men and women will have to give an account for the way that we live here and now. Remember, Christian, you will die. The writer to the Hebrews says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." This man trusted in the accumulation of his riches rather than in the God who gave him everything that he has. When it came to the practical realities of life in a world under the sovereignty of a just God, the man proved that though he was rich in possessions, he was spiritually impoverished. His life came to an end, and the food and all those ample goods that he had laid up for himself came to nothing because they couldn't help make him right before God. They didn't make one whit of difference. Christ began this parable by saying, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." True riches are to be found in the speaker of this parable alone, in Christ alone. He is the bountiful provision from the Father. And in Christ, we have everlasting wealth, eternal food and drink. And we have all good things in Christ. So true wisdom, godly wisdom, consists in following after Jesus Christ, who goes before us as our Savior, as our elder brother, as the sovereign Lord and Master, as the head of his body, the church, the cornerstone of the household of God. All of these rich biblical images we get of who Christ is and how great he is. God provides everything you need to have the riches of God, which are made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ himself. He is everything you need. He is the eternal riches of God. Even the righteousness that you must have to be justified in God's sight is a free gift. He lived a perfect life of obedience so that in Christ, all who call on his name for salvation alone will be truly saved. All of them will have true communion with our triune God, and we'll have blessing upon blessing for all eternity. You cannot do anything to earn God's grace and mercy. And the more you store up in this life, it's not going to make your eternal life any easier. In fact, Jesus in another place says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Right? We need to be rich in treasures that we have laid up in heaven. Those eternal treasures that do not fade, that thieves cannot steal, that moth and rust do not destroy. So you and I can do nothing to earn God's grace and mercy. You have brought nothing to this relationship except for the sin for which Christ died. That great line from the hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That must be the cry of our hearts. And we've already made mention of them, but look at the few verses that follow the parable of the rich fool. Christ, of course, in verses 13 through 21, tells a parable about a man who trusted in his wealth and riches for his salvation and security. And then he goes on to remind us where we must place our faith: in the God who truly saves and secures his own. God feeds all of his children. He is our great Father who takes care of the lilies and the birds. Therefore, we know that he will surely care for his precious children. This is a wonderfully comforting truth, and something that we even heard about this morning, about God's sovereignty. In the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, God is still sovereign and he is still giving us all good things. John Newton, the great hymn writer, Anglican minister, he of course wrote Amazing Grace. But he wrote a letter to a minister friend of his about the experience of living the Christian life. So John Newton wrote, quote, "The Lord knows what I need and what I can bear. Gladly would I receive, earnestly would I desire more comforts while here on earth. But if I mourn now, I hope to be comforted in heaven. In the meantime, it is more immediately necessary for me, both as a Christian and a minister, that I should be humbled. The Lord's will be done." And he says, "In my judgment, they are the happiest who have the lowest thoughts of themselves and in whose eyes Jesus is most glorious and precious." They are the happiest who have the lowest thoughts of themselves and in whose eyes Jesus is most glorious and precious. This is the heart of godly wisdom. This is what it means to be rich toward God. This is what it means to have the mind of Christ, which is something we all must have. Remember the words of the Scottish Presbyterian Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who says, "For every look at yourself, take 10, better yet, take 10,000 looks at Christ. Think less of yourself. Make Jesus most precious and glorious in your eyes. Only then will you be truly rich toward God." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise and adore you. Thank you for your mighty works, your great and precious promises, which are ours in Christ Jesus in the gospel. We thank you that in Christ we have been given all good things. We pray that we would be those who would store up our treasure in heaven, where moss and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. We pray that we would be running even harder after our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.